will stay at till the end of time. There was A.B. Simpson who founded the Alliance, certainly a famous Alliance pastor. His books are still read and appreciated today. And then a long time later, there was A.W. Tozer, who sometimes is not known, in fact, generally is not known as an Alliance pastor, but is known as a very spiritual and gifted writer with a great message for today. Simpson died in 1919. Tozer died in 1963. And it's a surprising thing that evidently, but this is a quotation, and I just realized this afternoon, I have a whole lot of quotations, things that Charles Spurgeon said and things that A.B. Simpson said and things that W.C. Field said and things that Winston Churchill said that I've never documented. So here's one that may not be true either, but I understand that when Tozer was asked, how long should a person fast, his answer was very plain and down to earth. He didn't answer in the highfalutin, mystical way you'd expect a man who spent so much time in prayer to answer. I would have expected him to answer the question, as long as it takes to tear down the strongholds of the devil, how long should you fast? As long as it takes to enter into the very throne room of God. But his answer was much more down to earth. How long should a Christian fast? He says, exactly as long as it takes. And now he sounds like W.C. Fields. But he did. As long as it takes to teach your stomach who's in charge. So he had a very, very down-to-earth and practical view of the point of fasting. And it brings us up against a principle from the book of Proverbs about teaching your stomach who's in charge, or taming your appetites. So let me start off with the definition of self-control. There's no particular place to put this, so go crazy, sketch it anywhere. Here's our definition of self-control tonight. It's the ability to say yes or to say no to your appetites when duty calls. It's the ability to say yes or no to your appetites when duty calls. And when your duty calls you to say yes or no to a particular appetite. And mostly, appetites need to be said no to. Wisdom is never said to shout, control yourself, but the message is implied in a lot of the Proverbs, and I want to show you tonight five truths about self-control that fit in this category, or fit in this series about wisdom shouting to us the principles by which we can live well. So let's begin by showing from the Scriptures that it's by no means an optional trait of the godly person. Point number one, five truths about self-control. Point number one, it is essential to a life of godliness. It is essential. You just can't get very far in the life of Godwardness, which is what godliness means, right? You can't get very far in a life devoted to God without self-control. Proverbs 25:28 will be our key proverb tonight. It says, like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit, and similarly no control over the other aspects of his being. Like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. There's a proverb that's dated. Dated back to the time when your defenses as a people were all wrapped up in the fact that the walls around your city were strong and fortified. There's a great scene in one of Shakespeare's plays, Henry V, where Henry V is going up against a particular city in France. I can't remember if this one's even named. And he manages to make a breach in the wall so that it's possible for the English soldiers to go right in. And he doesn't know whether he should go in or not, but let me not bore you with the details of the play. And then this man, the mayor or something, stands up on the wall and shouts down to Henry V about this big breach, about this big gap in the city's defenses, in the city's walls. And he says, therefore, great king, he speaks to Henry, he says, therefore, great king, we yield our town and lives to thy soft mercy. Enter our gates, dispose of us and ours, for we no longer are defensible. And in the play, Henry breathes a great sigh of relief because he was just all pooped out anyway. But the mayor of the city says, we are no longer defensible. We got no defense. So he has to say this French, I should have done a French accent, right? He says to this English king who's just broken through the walls, come on in and we leave ourselves to your mercy. Basically, come on in, do anything you want. We can't stop you. We're no longer defensible. The walls of the city were the defense, and with a big gaping hole in the wall, the people were no longer defensible. And similarly, self-control is the wall around the life of the godly person. And with the wall broken through, or a city without walls, You're absolutely unable to stop anyone or anything from coming in and robbing you of some of the virtue, some of the strength, some of the worth of your life. Like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. This shows us that self-control is essential to a life of godliness. And it's very, very urgently important. James 1 says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. There's two particular issues over which self-control is necessary, or about which self-control is necessary. Slow to speak talks about the need we have for self-control of the tongue. I'll give you a list of some of the things we need self-control in regard to, but there's the first one. Slow to speak. Slow to anger, control of the temper is another issue. We're told by James that we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Our capacity to be angry represents our capacity to act without control. And you can't be right with God that way. You don't achieve the righteousness of God through anger. So we need to be slow to anger. The good news is that this absolutely important and essential trait, self-control, is universally available to the children of God. For it says, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So without self-control, there can be no godliness. You're as defenseless as a city that's broken into and without walls. But God promises us everything pertaining to life and godliness through his power. So certainly the self-control that godliness requires is available to us. So we just need to figure out where it is and how to tap into it. Point number two. Five truths about self-control. Number two, it is impossible in the flesh. It's impossible in the flesh, and let me explain that term. For starters, let's just get started with it. James chapter 3, speaking about people in the flesh, says, pessimistically, no one can tame the tongue. The tongue is the first of a number of issues we'll look at tonight requiring self-control. He just says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, and it's full of deadly poison. You just can't tame it. And he's talking there to people who are in the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 talks about gives us a long list of sorry deeds of the flesh, and it's a miserable thing. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, that's another one, temper is number two we're calling it, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. Those are the deeds of the flesh. These are the things that naturally occur, the actions that naturally spring out of a person who's in the flesh. So what we need to understand in order to know whether or not self-control is possible or not is, what is in the flesh? What does in the flesh mean? And I put it in little quotation marks there because it is a biblical phrase. But unfortunately, a biblical phrase over which there's lots of confusion. And I would call it confusion when people have a discussion. You can see this in books on the Christian life. You certainly hear it in conversations and Bible studies and so on about the difficulty that Christians sometimes have in living in the flesh. And I think this is confusion. I want to show you the confusion in a minute. But maybe you know these conversations where a person says, well, I'm doing all the right things. Or maybe you usually talk about one incident. You know, I went ahead and I did the right thing, but it was just me. It was just me in the flesh. So I know that it wasn't pleasing to God. And I want to say, that's not understanding rightly what the Bible says about being in the flesh. Because what does it say about being in the flesh? Romans chapter 7 is one of the places it talks. And look at it. So I've printed it out there for you. Romans 7 and Romans 8 says this. While we were in the flesh, he's talking to people who aren't there now. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hence the point. It's impossible in the flesh to be self-controlled, because self-control is a prerequisite for pleasing God, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hence the second point, it's impossible in the flesh. But what does it mean in the flesh? Let me give you a real simple and I think non-confusing explanation of the phrase in the flesh. In the flesh means as a non-Christian. To be in the flesh means to be not saved. So the whole quandary that you sometimes hear well-meaning Christians expressing about how I'm living the right life, but I'm living it in my own flesh, I'm living it in the flesh, is actually, biblically speaking, nonsense. Because you can't live the Christian life in the flesh. The Christian life is the opposite of the life in the flesh, as you see from Romans 7 and Romans 8. And let me just hasten to point 3 to make this clearer. Number 3 point, five truths about self-control. Number 3 would be, it is possible in the Spirit. And these lines are long, so you could write beside point number two, in the flesh. That is, for a non-Christian. It's impossible for a non-Christian. And now put on line number three, it is possible in the spirit. That is, for an actual Christian. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9, nails this down. I don't think there's actually any room for debate on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it's printed there, makes it just really, really clear, the difference between in the flesh and in the spirit. It says, however, Paul's writing to Christians in Rome. However, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, get that? You're in the spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him? Anybody who's actually received Christ. Because what you receive when you receive Christ is the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit, you're a Christian. That's what being a Christian is. That's what being born again is. And he goes on to say, so that there can be no doubt, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ, if you're his, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you are in the Spirit. That's what in the Spirit means, to have the Holy Spirit living in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not saved yet. So if you've been having a lot of struggles in your Christian life, but actually you've been living in the flesh, boy, have I got good news for you. You can move to a whole new dimension of obedience to God. It would be called getting saved. It would be called being born again. And it is just possible that you could live for a lot of years. And I know a lot of people who describe themselves this way, live a lot of years thinking they were Christians and trying somewhat unsuccessfully to live the Christian life. And then they found out what was missing. Actual faith in Christ was missing. Being born again was missing. The Holy Spirit was missing. And Paul the Apostle says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 are the actions of a person who lives an unconverted life. And after he lists the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. He says in Galatians chapter 5, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. And later on in chapter 5, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's number 9 in a list of 9. Self-control is a product of the Holy Spirit living in you. So therefore, it's possible, if you are a healthy Christian, if you are an actual Christian, it's possible, if you are in the Spirit, to live a self-controlled life, because self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And if walking by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit is altogether too poetic for you, then Paul the Apostle, writing to the Philippians, I don't know if the Philippians were just unpoetic or what the explanation is, but talking to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he depoeticizes the concept and explains what the Holy Spirit does that enables you to walk in the Spirit, how the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of the Spirit. He says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the work of God. That's the Spirit bearing fruit, to will and to do his good pleasure. In plain speech, the Holy Spirit gives you the desire to obey him and matches it with the ability to obey him. Now you got the desire to do something that you've got the ability to do. The desire would do not much good if you didn't have the ability. It would just make you frustrated. The ability would not show up if you had it, but you didn't have the desire. So what the Holy Spirit does to bear fruit in our lives, love and joy and peace, all the way down to self-control, what the Holy Spirit does to bear fruit is he gives you holy desires. He gives you an attraction to the godly life. And then he matches it with the ability to live the godly life. And if you got the desire and ability to do something, you can do it. So you should. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. God gives you the desire for self-control, the desire to live a controlled life, and the ability, and then you just start to do it. So the great thing in the quest for self-control is to make sure that you actually a born-again Christian, to be born again. And as you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. As you open your life to Christ, you receive his Spirit, and with it, you receive the potential to be a self-controlled person. So then what do you do? Well, if you've been given the supernatural power, the thing to do is to start developing your use of it. You know, if you find out that the spider that just bit you turned out to be a radioactive spider, and now you have spidey senses and spidey powers, what would you do? Well, I wouldn't recommend you go to a very tall building and just sort of jump off, because that's what Spider-Man does. No, you want to go to like a 3-foot stool and try to sling a web to the doorway that's just a couple feet away and try a little swinging, try a little step first. You can't hurt yourself. And similarly, to know that God has given you by the power of the Holy Spirit the ability to live a self-controlled life, you ought not to do something, you ought not to go and do something totally spectacular. Like, I think I'll fast for 7 days every 3 weeks, and I think I'll memorize a book of the Bible every day, and I think I'll witness to 10 people, because evidently you have to explain the gospel to 10 people to see one person saved. So, you know, 10 people a day so that I can see 365 convert at the end of the year. That would be nuts. It would be like climbing a tower and saying, evidently that spider was radioactive, here goes, and jump off. You could hurt yourself. And so you could hurt yourself taking on more than is reasonable, as God calls us to walk by the Spirit, finding in the experience, the ability to take the next step and the next step and the next step forward. So point number four, five truths about self-control. It requires understanding, put in brackets, knowledge and wisdom. We see these terms interchangeable. Knowledge and wisdom, not so interchangeable, but understanding can be applied to both. So say it requires understanding, that is knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs chapter 14 says, "Show me a man who has his temper under control at all times, and I'll show you a man of great understanding." Doesn't actually say that. It says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding." But you see, it's a logical deduction. There's a guy who's very slow to anger. Well, obviously, he's got great understanding, which shows that self-control requires great understanding, knowledge and wisdom. "He who is quick-tempered exalts folly," shows foolishness, makes a great thing of foolishness. But a man who is slow to anger, anger is topic number two, he has great understanding. Proverbs 17:27, "He who restrains his words has knowledge," as if to say, show me a person who's in control of his words, who can hold back the words that pop into his head, I'll show you a man with knowledge. Because it takes knowledge to demonstrate self-control over your words, and words is the first issue. "He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." That would come out to about the same sort of thing, because the coolness of your spirit would be shown in the restraint of your words. Let me give you a little list of topics that require issues or aspects of life that require self-control. They could all be made to start with the letter T, if you like. There's the tongue in the first place. Write this someplace, maybe on the back. There's temper. Requires great self-control. Our anger can be a terrible thing. There's our tongue, there's our temper. Number three would be our tummy. That would be our physical appetites, you know, food and drink and Twinkies and so on, which is not actually food, so it has to go in a separate subcategory. Striving for T's here, I would say, but of course only to the men, testosterone. I actually say sexuality, but that doesn't start with the letter T, and I'm working on this. You could say tiredness. But that would be sleep. So let's just give up and say number four is sexuality, number five is sleep. And these are physical appetites, none of them evil in themselves. Ability to, your desire to eat, your desire to have sex, your desire to sleep, these are all God-given things, but easily can damage you and other people if they're out of control. And those are the physical appetites. They're all appetites and they're all physical. There's other appetites as well, non-physical. You could call them psychological or social or spiritual, but let's just call them non-physical so that we don't have to distinguish. And I can make them all start with the letter A. Here are some non-physical appetites that need to be controlled. Appetite for approval. Appetite for approval. The appetite for affection. I don't know why they all start with the letter A, but they do. Appetite for accomplishment. I guess it's because I'm making them all start with the letter A. Appetite for advancement. These things are healthy appetites. The desire for approval, desire for affection. These are all just part of our humanity. But without self-control, they can easily lead us astray. So we need knowledge and wisdom. We need understanding to know what to make of these powerful appetites that can so easily lead us astray. And the first thing we need to know is the right use of these things, and then we need to apply ourselves to the right use. And you see this in 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the chapter that talks about making certain about your calling, about God's calling you and choosing you, how you make your election sure. You take faith, that's the basic building block, and on top of faith you add moral excellence. And then on top of moral excellence, it says in verse 6, you add knowledge. And on top of knowledge, you add self-control. So you see how before you attain self-control, you get knowledge. Well, that's because self-control requires knowledge or wisdom or understanding. You see, there's all kinds of things that we have a hearty appetite for that are perfectly valid. We just need to know how to validate them. Now, take, for example, the desire to confront people who are doing wrong. This is a basic essential of child raising. I mean, what's child raising except watching for your child to do something wrong and then going after him? There's actually lots more to it than that. But confronting your child on how to do what's wrong, that's a right appetite for a parent. And so as we are going to help each other live the Christian life, there's an appetite to confront one another on the things that are, you know, are damaging the reputation of the church and harming people and so on. So we got to confront people. We have an appetite to confront people. But how do you confront people? Well, the scriptures give a number of principles. Won't take time for them now, but you've got to take that appetite, say your appetite to confront people, take any other appetite, as much as it's God-given, you need to go to the scriptures and prayerfully consider the right use of that which God has given you an appetite for. This is exactly what Paul says to Timothy. Everything created by God is good. Your stomach, your tongue, your ability to sleep at night, your desire for sex, everything created by God is good, but nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified, it's made holy by the Word of God and prayer. And through the Word of God comes the understanding by which we can figure out, how am I supposed to manage this appetite? How am I supposed to give proper expression to this desire for food? Okay, there should be days of feasting and there should be days of fasting. And on the days of fasting, I shouldn't eat at all. On the days of feasting, I should eat a lot for a while and then stop. And so we learn how to sanctify our appetite for food by the Word of God and prayer. And learning, having gained the understanding through the scriptures, that was 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, five truths about self-control. Number five, it requires discipline. You got lots of room on the line, so add to that. It requires discipline, that is the consistent application of a good plan. The consistent application of a good plan. Let me give you from the scriptures four metaphors for the disciplined life in order to get the idea of how essential self-control is and how essential discipline is to self-control. It's like four different things, according to the scriptures. It's like, in the first place, taming an animal. It's like taming an animal. When Paul or when James is talking about our tongues, which need to be tamed, he compares them to an animal. He says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one, that is, no one in the flesh, can tame the tongue. And there, taming the tongue is compared to taming an animal. Well, every aspect of self-control, every physical appetite is like taming an animal. And how do you go about taming an animal? Three things that start with the letter P. I'm sorry to be so alliterative tonight, and I know that irritates some of you. Number one, you need a picture. You need a clear picture of what kind of tamed behavior you want. You get yourself a dog, and you say, I better tame the dog. You know, untamed dogs are nasty to have around, okay? You got to have a clear picture of what you mean. What do you mean by a tamed dog? You know, okay, so you want it to fetch your slippers, or do you want it to leave your foot apparel alone? You want it to greet you at the door, or you want to be left alone at the door? You want it to walk alongside you when you go down the sidewalk, or you want it to leave you alone when you go for walks? You have to have a picture of what you want from this animal, right? And so you get a picture. And then you get a plan. How are you going to get that? How are you going to get it to heal or to leave you alone? How are you going to get it to fetch your slippers or to leave your shoes alone? You have a plan of training, and you're going to train it one step at a time. If you haven't got a foggy clue how to train your dog, you go to dog obedience school. Take your dog with you, and they'll teach you a plan. And then you need, the third thing starting with the letter P, you need perseverance, because it's no good to have a plan if you don't apply it. And it's no good to have a plan that you apply just a couple times until it seems to be a lot of work, and then you give up. So it's like taming an animal. You need a picture of what you want it to be like when it's tamed, and a plan, and perseverance. So similarly, on any aspect in regard to any appetite, whether physical or non-physical, you need a picture of what that appetite looks when it's tamed, a picture of what it would be like to sleep enough, you know, getting to bed on time and getting up. When the alarm clock goes off, you get a picture, and then you start incrementally working towards that, and you persevere with your plan. It's like taming an animal. Secondly, it's like entering the promised land, which is actually sort of the same thing over again, but with a different figure of speech. When the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land, which occurs in the book of Joshua, Moses geared them all up in the book of Deuteronomy with strong explanations from God about how they would enter into the promised land and begin to live the life in a land flowing with milk and honey. And what we read in Deuteronomy 7, verses 16 to 22, explains how you do it. And here you can see this as a picture. The promised land is a picture of the life of milk and honey, the abundant life that we're to live in obedience to God, and how you get living that life. The promised land was a great place to live, but it was full of great big enemies. So what about that? Well, here's what about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God says through Moses, you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. You eat them up one at a time, metaphorically speaking. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. So here's the picture. You have to have a picture before you have a plan. One day you're going to own the whole promised land, and you're going to dispossess all the people that are in there. They're a bunch of idol worshippers and wicked, immoral, corrupt people that needed to be judged, and it was their time to be judged, and God was going to judge them through the conquest of the land through Joshua. That's the picture, living in the land without enemies. Don't dread them, he says, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And then here's how. Verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You shall not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. So for a very practical reason, God says, I'm not going to drive them out before you all in one fell swoop, because the land will lie empty and wild animals will come in and you have to drive them out. So I'm going to give you the ability to conquer the promised land little by little. So this again is, don't go up to the top of a 10-story building and jump off to see if that spider was radioactive. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. Instead, you do little things before you do big things. And similarly, you conquer the promised land one village, one city at a time. You develop the ability to live a godly life, one bad habit conquered at a time, one good habit instilled at a time. Little by little, you work your plan with perseverance. And that's what it's like to become a self-controlled person. It's like entering the promised land. And then our key verse again, Proverbs 25, 28, first verse we saw, it's like building a wall around a city. Self-control is the wall. It's the defense. So if you're going to have a good, strong wall around the city, you got to build the wall around the city. Now, what do I know about building a wall? Almost nothing. But I imagine that if I was going to build a wall, I would get a whole bunch of wall-building material things, like stones or blocks or bricks or something, and then I would lay them down one at a time, you know, with mortar or some other kind of sticky substance to make them stick, right? One at a time. And it's the same picture, little by little, put it in place. Don't stand back and say, wow, in godly life, I've got to be totally in control of all my appetites, both physical and non-physical. Okay, tomorrow I'm going to really try. So you get up Monday morning bright and early and try to have a 45-minute quiet time and go witness to somebody and then jog around the block and then eat good food and go to work on time and do all your assignments and you'll drive yourself crazy and you'll be frustrated and 2 or 3 days later you'll be exhausted. You say, I tried to live a consistent Christian life. It doesn't work. Well, one explanation would be that you're trying to, you know, build the whole wall in one day instead of little by little, block by block, put a piece in place at a time. Finally, the discipline required for a person to become a self-controlled person is like training a child. In the book of Proverbs is a real proximity to the verses addressed specifically to parents about the need to bring your child under control, the need that everybody's aware of, and we all hope you are too, and the need we have to control ourselves. For example, Proverbs 19, verses 18 to 20, line up the idea of disciplining your son with the idea of discipline yourself. Verse 18 says, discipline your son while there's hope and don't desire his death. That is, to not discipline your child is practically to a death wish upon him. So discipline your son, it says in verse 18. And then in verse 19, it says, a man of great anger will bear the penalty for you. If you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your day. So talking about physical appetite number two, the temper, he says, you know, discipline your child, not to as a death wish. Discipline yourself in regard to your anger. And he puts the discipline of our own lives and the discipline of our children side by side for a reason. Same thing in chapter 23, verse 12. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. There's a very strong admonition to raise your children in a disciplined way. That was verses 13 and 14. Verse 12 says, apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. So you've got to treat your own heart the way you treat your own child as a faithful parent. And you train up your heart, you train up your life the way you train up a child. Never mind the child-raising techniques that are spoken of there. We're not looking at that tonight. We're looking at the techniques by which you train up yourself. But it's like training a child, and what you need clearly in your mind, in addition to a picture of where you want to be, is what we all hope that the parents of ill-behaved children get, and that's a picture. I'm trying hard not to look at anyone you specifically here. Parents of ill-trained children, what we want them to have is a picture of what brats their little kids are. Can't think of any children in the church that description fits with, but if you've ever seen in an airport or something a bratty kid, you just wish his parents would get an idea of what a little bratty is. Well, similarly, what you need is a clear picture of what a little brat you are. The little kid inside you, the temper tantrums that you throw when you can't have exactly what you want, the uncontrolled spirit by which your life resembles the life of a totally uncontrolled little brat. Similarly, Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 9, talks about his body as a slave. He says, I lead my body about like a slave. That's the literal translation of 1 Corinthians 9. It's a bad slave. It hasn't learned to be obedient. I've got to beat it. And never mind the implications in terms of social standing and so on. But he says, what would you do with a bad slave? You drag it around, you teach it to obey. So what do you do with your body? You drag it about, you force it to obey. And with the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you can do it. Which brings me to my concluding point. Since living a self-controlled life is like training a child, the good news is that God looks at his people as his children. And God has every serious intention to raise us up to be well-behaved children who respond gladly to our Father in heaven. So we already have Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you know Romans 8 goes on to talk about God's picture of us as grown-ups. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. Those who have been in his mind, his children from before the foundations of the world, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's plan, God's picture for us as children is that we be like Christ. So he's going to parent us. He's going to work on the brattiness. He's going to train us. In fact, Hebrews 12 assures us of that. He disciplines every son whom he receives. And so we have this great ally in the cause of becoming mature people. We have God himself, through his Holy Spirit, parents us, fathers us, disciplines us, trains us to be his good children. But he means for us to be his grown children. He means for us to be adults. And so he hands over to us what we need to hand over to our children as they're growing up. More and more, the responsibility to get themselves out of bed in the morning and to eat right properly and to get to bed at time and to control their tongues and their tempers. More and more, as our children grow, we hand over to them the responsibility to act like adults. We can't do anything else. And so more and more, similarly, God hands over to us the responsibility to curb our tempers and to control our tongues and to manage our tummies and to control our sexuality and to control our sleep habits and so on and so forth. And with the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we are capable of doing that. So let's apply ourselves to the assignment this week. And little by little, let's enter the promised land. Let's count on God's power to enable us to live the strong and controlled life that a life of godliness is. Let's pray together.